We turn in the Word of God to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, and it's from verse 10 to the end that we look at this evening. But reading verse 10 and 11. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is heart and life. Heart and life. True Christianity, biblical Christianity, is a matter of the heart and life. The truth of God, truly received, affects the whole of life. In the book of Titus chapter 1, and verse 1. Titus 1 and verse 1. We read, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. The truth which is after godliness. That is, the truth which is according or leads to godliness. And truth, when it is properly, truly received, it leads to godliness. And the apostle sees his role as a preacher of the truth to bring the elect of God to faith, and so that they acknowledge the truth, and that leads to godliness of life. So truth truly received leads to true godliness, over as against the heretics in Crete who Titus had to contend with, who had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof. So heart and life. Firstly, truth must enter the heart. Truth must enter the heart. Verse 10. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. We must have biblical doctrine. We need to know what the Word of God actually teaches. And we have been blessed with the labors of men in the past in the Church of Christ, and they have come down to us excellent, systematic, clear formulations of biblical doctrine. No better example than our own Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms, which so precisely and so clearly sum up the truth of the teaching of the Word of God. These things are a great blessing. They are not to be neglected. And the idea of starting from scratch and ignoring the labors of past generations is not spirituality. It is foolishness and pride. But important though it is, and a prerequisite to have the truth clearly understood, we must recognize that the devil can distinguish orthodoxy from heresy, and can quote scripture as well, as he did when tempting Christ in the wilderness. He twisted the scriptures, and Christ answered him with scripture correctly represented. But the devil can quote scripture and can, as necessary, state what is true, what is biblical. Thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But they remain devils, and Satan remains Satan, a hater of God. Such purely theoretical knowledge just will not do. It will not do in the moment of temptation if all we have is an awareness of what the truth is. It will not be enough when temptation is strong. When the son leaves the parental home, for example, what is truly in his heart will begin to assert itself. When the restraints are not there, when no one from home is watching, then what is really in the heart will begin to show more clearly. The question is, has the truth got further than the brain cells? Is there heart Christianity? We have seen the good that true wisdom brings us in verse 5. We saw this the last time. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. But here we are being taught what true wisdom will keep us from, what evil it will preserve us from engaging in. So wisdom must be in the heart. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, it must reach the whole being. Otherwise, it is not distinguishable from the knowledge of devils. And the true wisdom changes the affections. You see there, verse 10, when wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. Some of you young people are very used to learning material for examinations. You may or may not have much love for the material you learn, but you learn it. You learn the facts, and you are able to reproduce those facts. But whether you love that material, that information, that knowledge, is another matter. How much more so with the truth of God? You see, this wisdom, the reason it makes knowledge pleasant to the soul is because the heart is changed. It's because of the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And the truth of God is not only clearly understood, but its beauty and glory is discerned. Because the heart is renewed, there is not only understanding, but there is an apprehension of the beauty and glory of the truth of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, we have this very striking phrase. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, and with all this deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They received not the love of the truth. It doesn't say that they didn't have any concept of what the truth was, or even that they didn't know that it was the truth, but they received not the love of the truth. A man may be able to articulate true doctrine, but still his knowledge is woefully deficient because he does not see the beauty of it, or the beauty of the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the substance and matter of it all. Our knowledge must always cause us to think more highly of the Lord. Any knowledge of God's word which does not nourish within us a higher view of the Lord and a consequently lower view of ourselves is not this wisdom. You see, the scriptures speak of those who love God's salvation. They love the glory of God displayed in the way that he saves. They not only can see how it works, as it were, but they're glad that it's so. They love God's salvation. They don't want it to be any different. It won't be, and they don't want it to be. They love the glorious attributes of God displayed in the way that he saves sinners. That he is a just God and a Saviour. That he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That his justice and salvation are displayed in saving sinners by Jesus Christ, who bore the just judgment of God in the place of the guilty. They love that way of salvation. They don't just grudgingly acknowledge, well, it must be true, but they love it because they have not only light in the mind, but life in the heart. So the true wisdom makes the knowledge of the Lord pleasant unto the soul. Pleasant. Pleasant. Is the truth pleasant to you? Do you take pleasure in the truth of God? Is it sweeter than honey? And the honeycomb. Or is it just a matter of, well, that's the facts, okay. You see, only this kind of knowledge will hold us, as it were, in the day of temptation. Look at verse 11. Discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. Discretion here means the capacity for well-considered action. The capacity for well-considered action. Understanding, again, is the ability to apply the truth. You say, well, what does the love of the truth have to do with accurately applying the truth? Well, it has this, you see. If our knowledge of the truth is purely theoretical and we haven't a heart for it, you might say, well, can't you still work out what should be done? Well, possibly so. But a purely theoretical knowledge will prove a weak fence against the desire of a sinful heart. If the heart is in love with sin, our ability to manipulate and to distort the truth so as to justify what we really want is far too strong. We little know ourselves if we don't understand that we have hearts by nature that can take the truth of God, can take a course of action which we dearly want to follow, and can mangle the truth so as to fit in with that course of action. You see, it's by no means simply a matter of the intellect. It's the desires of the heart. If any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. The state of the heart has a direct bearing on ability to apply the truth. So that's our first consideration. Wisdom must enter the heart. That is to say, the Spirit of God enlightening the mind must also renew the heart and will and the affections so that we love what is true. We love the glorious gospel of the blessed God because the glory of God is displayed in it. And we love the words of his mouth and we love the promises and the threatenings and the commandments of God because they are God's. Secondly, the false friend must be resisted. The false friend must be resisted. Verse 12. To deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh proud things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and they froward in their paths. Here the well-practiced wicked man is described. He speaks froward things, that is, maliciously false things, in verse 12. He has chosen his mode of life, verse 13, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Perhaps his background is one of knowing the truth, being taught the word, but he doesn't want it. It's distasteful to it. He has no heart for it. The paths of righteousness, which perhaps he saw exemplified in his family circle, he doesn't want that. There's no interest in it. It's tasteless. He thinks having a good time is to be found in the ways of sin. And this godliness that he's seen and perhaps been taught about is far too restrictive. And really he has no appetite for it. And he wants to go get out there and do his own thing. And then he takes pleasure in uprightness and in unrighteousness. Verse 14, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, the perverseness, the twistedness, the malicious corruptness, the falsity, deceit. And he's deceitful himself. Verse 15, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths. How is this man going to be resisted? This false friend. How is his camaraderie? How is his chumminess going to be resisted by this young man who is affable and likes to be friendly? Doesn't like to be disagreeable. How's he going to resist going along with this man in his crooked ways? After all, he makes it all sound so sophisticated, so grown up, so mature. How is he going to say, no, I'm not going to do it? How is he going to do that? Being educated in the truth won't be enough. There must be a taste for the truth in practice. When the outward restraints are gone, when no longer the parents are there or others around who would disapprove and discourage him from going in the kind of path that this man leads him into. That's all gone. There's only the young man himself and the God of heaven who sees him. So much less restrained. If he hasn't a taste for godliness, he might have a bad conscience, might hold him back for a while, but in the end, that particular fence will creak and give way. Not enough. Not enough. Only if wisdom has entered the heart, only if there is the renewing of the spirit, only if there is genuine faith in Christ, a faith which works by love to the Saviour. Thirdly, pleasure loving must be overcome. Pleasure loving must be overcome. Verse 16, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. Now it's a strange woman. It's a false friend, now it's a strange woman. Not necessarily a foreign woman. But having put herself outside the covenant of God, having despised the truth, and in favour of what she sees as having a good time and leading her own life and doing what she wants and getting people off her back. She doesn't want to be told. She just wants to do her own thing. Free will. Whatever pleases her at any given time. And so she's cut off the covenant of God. She was taught the truth, perhaps, but it's of no interest. It's lodging somewhere in the recesses of her mind, but it's not something she wants to seriously think about at all. And she's forsaken the guide, the companion of her youth, probably the husband of her youth. She's an adulterous woman. She's immoral. The only guide is her own immediate pleasure. She doesn't care anything for her former guide, nor does she care really for the gullible fool who she's trying to entice. But he thinks so, and he's flattered. And once he indulges this, the norm is that there's no going back. Now, there are exceptions, of course there are. In Corinthians, such were some of you. The prodigal wasted his living, including wasting it on harlots. We're told that. God's grace can do that. But the norm is, unless God's grace works mightily, the pattern is set. The sin gets worse. The addiction increases. How is this to be avoided? You see, we can go on in sin even when the consequences in this life are obviously bad. Even when a course of action is obviously going to harm us. It isn't necessarily enough to stop us. It doesn't change what we want. We all know that, don't we? Something can be obviously not only wrong, but harmful. But somehow we put both the wrongness and the obvious harmfulness out of our minds. How do we do that? Why do we do that? Well, because we have sinful hearts, that's why. And sin not only makes us want what's wrong, it works in the mind to manipulate the facts so that we convince ourselves it won't do us any harm, really. And so it is here. This woman getting involved is obviously disastrous. Doesn't stop. And there is a sense in which this false friend and this strange woman represent all the temptations of the present world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. For some it's one kind of sin, for others it's another. And without saving grace, a man might change one sinful course for another. Sometimes sinners go in for a career change in the way that they most sin. But sin may do. What's the cure? What's the answer? Only a heart that has love for Christ and his ways. They say every man has his price. Well, that's not quite true. Because with grace in the heart, with love to Christ in our souls, we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. Capitulation to temptation is not inevitable. It's not a foregone conclusion when the heart loves God. Only those who trust Christ, those who depend upon him, who are thankful to him, only they at the end of the day, with the Spirit of Christ in them, have that which overcomes the world. That brings us fourthly, the path of the just. The path of the just. Verse 20, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men, and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. It speaks of the land. The unbelieving had no real title to the land of Canaan, something that's often overlooked, as if the seed of Abraham had a right to the promised land, irrespective of their spiritual state. Well, they didn't. That's why they were disrupted in the land, first of all, and the judges and so on. And then they were ejected from the land into Babylon. They were cast out. They didn't enter in initially because of unbelief, and they were put out of it because of unbelief. But nevertheless, the land is an imperfect foresample of the full inheritance of God's people, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And there is to be a divide. The ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. And that separation was often prefigured on earth, but it will be made manifest at the last day in its fullness and everlastingly. But verse 20 says that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. The thing that must strike us here is there's only one way. There's only one way that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. There's only one. There's only one. It's not a case of, well, find what suits you. What suits us as sinners is dreadful. But there is a path of the just, of the righteous. There is such a thing as the footsteps of the flock of Christ. There is one way of salvation, one gospel, one message of deliverance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Trust in him as the sin bearer, the one who took the place of the guilty. And that leads to a beginning of conformity to the one biblical definition of holiness summed up in the moral law of God. And there's only the one. There aren't several paths. There's one. One gospel and one definition of holiness, which is the fruit of that gospel being embraced in the heart. We live in a generation, the world doesn't like this kind of thing. The idea is that there must be, you must have choice for everything. And more than one legitimate choice for everything. But that's infiltrated the church as well. There are fixed standards. There's a fixed gospel. And there are fixed standards which the gratitude of a believer in Christ seeks to conform to. The channels, as it were, of love to Christ are uniformly defined in the Word of God. But only a lively apprehension of the excellency of Christ will convince us that Psalm 1 is true, that there is blessedness in following Christ. If we don't think much of Christ, then we can sing Psalm 1 and subscribe to it, but our hearts remain unconvinced. We think that blessedness lies out there in sin, in the ways of the world, in the pleasures that it has to offer. And so we profess one thing, but our hearts are estranged from the truth we profess. We want what's glittering outside. And we need to be watchful. Believers need to be watchful. If we are beginning to find the Word of God dull, we are vulnerable. You see, we all seek satisfaction in something. Only the Lord satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. But that doesn't stop sinners seeking satisfaction anywhere and everywhere in sin without ever really finding it. There's always the hope. Always the prospect. Yes, yes, this will do it. But it doesn't. Momentarily there is some sense of having arrived, but it soon dissipates. And the next sin beckons. That's how people spend their lives. Aspiring, finding, and then the disillusionment. And then aspiring and finding, and then the disillusionment. But even if we are believers in our Lord Jesus, if we have lost our first love, if it's now a dreariness, if the Word of God is rather flat and not really as interesting as it used to be, it's time to wake up. because you are vulnerable. And if you aren't finding your blessedness in the Lord, Satan will find an alternative for you. You remember King David? King David got bored with the Lord. There's more to it than that. Everything was going well. The kingdom was established. But why did he not find the word of God so sweet to his taste as to resist temptation? But he didn't. And that didn't happen in a moment. The taste, the relish for the word of God diminished. And when the temptation came, love for the word of God was at such a low ebb that it didn't stop him. So then, if we have become dull, if the Christian life has become mundane, if the word of God hasn't the same attraction and interest that it once had, it's time to wake up and to seek a recovery of our first love. But we must all seek a heart of true faith in Christ, a faith that works by love. We need to know what the Word of God teaches. We need to know right and wrong. But we need a heart of faith in Christ, love to the Lord, and a desire to honour him, and a distaste for sin. Has sin become something that doesn't bother you anymore? Be careful. When sin is even tasteless, there's a problem, because sin should be distasteful. If our sensitivities are low, seek the grace of God and the reviving of his work within us. And if it's never been otherwise, and we've never really loved holiness and hated iniquity, then cry to God for a new heart, to trust, rest and rely upon Jesus Christ, and then the joy of the Lord will be our strength. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to us, and that thou wilt create in us a clean heart. A broken and contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. Renew a right spirit within us, that we might live by faith in the Son of God, by whom the world is crucified unto us, and we unto the world. So bless us and strengthen us, bless continuing fellowship. We thank thee for food and drink, and for all thy kindness. Grant that we might always encourage one another in the Lord. So hear our prayers, and teach us thy truth, and give to us much of the love of the truth in our hearts, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.